Scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Ephesians. And it's Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses from 10 to 18. This is a passage of Scripture that I would invite you to become extremely familiar with, because it's a passage of Scripture that we're going to work through a sermon series on the armor of God. So possibly for the next 5 to 6 weeks, we will be reading the same passage of Scripture. So I'm encouraging you to become very familiar with it, to memorize it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. So make us hungry for this, your word, that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our protector and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with the feet fitted for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. All of us have a story. Each one of us here today has a story about our life. And I wonder if somebody was to write our biography after we pass on, after we go to glory, if somebody was to write a biography, what would it read? Would we be shocked if we were able to read it by the lives that we have read, how through the lenses of other people, how they saw us? I wonder if we would. I wonder if we would be a little surprised about what people think of us. I've heard the term, you can work your life so hard your whole life to have a good name. And it's that one moment, that one slip up that people remember you for. Each one of us here has a story. I enjoy reading biographies about famous people. And at the end of the day, it's a story. But it's what lingers on behind us as we go through life. But it's our story. Your story, my story, it's the story for generations. It's what families gather together and they remember. I was intrigued by this composer. His name was Alexander Scriabin, and he was born on Christmas Day in 1871. And he was one of these composers who was most controversial composer of his day. He won numerous awards, performed some of the most difficult musical pieces he'd ever been done. He had success on his tours throughout Europe, and he returned to the Moscow Conservatory of Music to become the youngest professor ever to teach there. And yet, in all his fame and glory, at the turn of the century, he began to dabble in mysticism. And he looked into the intoxicating powers and visions of freedom and power and how that could change his life. One of the works he composed was known as called The Divine Poem. And it portrays a man who, his escape from the fetters of religion and his own past. And for Alexander, it became this downward spiral that ultimately led to him having these messianic delusions concerning his own importance and ultimately his untimely death. On one occasion, he stood up on a boat in the middle of the lake and he yelled to everybody standing on the shores and as he tried to preach, and he said that he is the one to be worshipped. He said, "I am a god." Those who knew him saw something was extremely odd and strange going on in his life. You see, he had this obsession of getting rid of dirt and evil, and he spoke with a force inside of him that something was about to terribly happen to everyone. And it was towards the end of his life, this once famous composer, people started to think that he was inspired by Satan. And it was his goal somewhere to perhaps build a temple in India or Moscow. And he dedicated his life to having this accomplished. He was building a monument for Satan. He died before beginning his work when a boil on his lip became infected. And his last words were, "This means the end." What a catastrophe. It's a strange life for one who was born on Christmas Day. And one who went to think on that he was going to be God, he tried to replace the true gospel of life with a celebration of his life of satanic power. His life was what we would probably call, if we'd seen somebody like that today, we would call that person, perhaps he might be some sort of an antichrist. He would be a person that we would say who's empowered by Satan. You know those, they try to duplicate the teachings of Christ. They deceive all those who would listen. There is no doubt he was filled with, he was controlled by, and ultimately destroyed by Satan. Now today, if we were to come across somebody like that, we probably would see them as odd. You see, people don't see that there are spiritual implications at all. The world that you and I live in today is not aware that there is a spiritual battle going on. They don't know. Maybe they've never picked up a Bible and read scripture or gone to church, or they do not care. They are not aware that we as believers of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, that we know we are living in the midst of an ongoing spiritual battle. People don't see Satan alive. They don't see him on earth. They don't see him working to destroy the works of Jesus Christ wherever he can. You see, we've grown up in a time where we see images of Satan on TV. We tend to think he's cute. Perhaps you all remember the Flintstone cartoons where Fred was in trouble and he had an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other side of his shoulder, and they were always giving Fred advice. And we all thought it was cute. We all thought it was funny. And Fred, more times than not, would flick the angel off his shoulder, listen to the devil, and yes, once again, get in trouble. There's other programs on TV. There was a program called Satan I Refuse to Watch. There was another one I see Crave TV has on right now where there is an angel and the devil, and they're both apparently getting along really good, trying to trip up people, the other trying to save them. Society is seeing that being connected to the devil is okay when they're not being connected to Christ. Little story I thought was kind of cute, and there's so much truth to it. A little girl was once disciplined by her mom for kicking her little brother on the shins and pulling his hair. "Sally," his mom said, "why in the world would you do this?" To her reply was, "The devil made me kick him, but pulling his hair was my idea." We tend to make fun of that. We think it's cute. I think we've come medically a long way to discovering various mental illnesses, and I think we're really missing something if we see it's no more than that. We tend to think everything is fine, but in light of what's going on in the world today, in light of the shootings, in light of the daily shootings in Toronto, as we celebrate the anniversary of the two people that were shot, I believe it's on Danforth this morning, about the two young men who caused such a manhunt out in BC, the shootings down east, daily somewhere we hear of something going on. The list goes on and on and on, and it is now more than ever I am paying very close attention and hearing that reporters are saying this particular person is evil. When I hear people profess to be Christians and claim that they don't believe in Satan, and I've heard this, I'm actually amazed. My thoughts are often, if you don't believe that Satan actually exists, then he already has you where he wants you. He has you in his grips. It has been said that if Satan cannot get you with his sword, he'll get you with a smile. If you read the Bible, the Word of God, if you take these words literally, fully, at face value, and if they did too, they would believe in the reality of Satan. They would believe in the reality of the spiritual warfare that we face, because the Word of God cannot be more clear of the reality of the spiritual beings, the principalities of power against whom the church of Jesus Christ must do battle. Satan possesses great power, far greater power than we as mortals, and he is under his command a great army of fallen angels who will serve his means. Within his domain, there's a hierarchy of power that Paul describes to us in Ephesians 6:12, because he said, "For our struggles is not against flesh and blood, but against the rules and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm." Satan is using a militaristic structure to carry out his war plan against the work of God. It is referred to by Paul as the devil's schemes that we've read in verse 11. The term schemes, it means organized conduct. It means it's a plan of war. It's strategy. It's methodology. It's by these means by which Satan comes against all those who belong to God. Paul warned the Corinthian believers about being ignorant of Satan's devices and being taken advantage of by him. And many today are taken advantage by Satan either because they're just ignorant or strictly indifference towards him. But it's in that condition the unsuspecting are subjected to Satan's freedom to attack and wreak havoc in their lives. Wasn't too long ago on the radio, I recently heard of the news that there's groups of Satan worshipers in North America. and they feel that worshiping Satan will greatly benefit their lives. This young man who was speaking on the radio claimed that the satanic gatherings, he viewed them as great options for organized religion. And what's extremely troubling is that the venues that they had booked, they had to turn people away because the building was unable to hold the impending crowd of people. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was Satan who led Lot into Sodom. It was Satan who drove Abraham into Egypt. It was Satan who got Peter to deny Christ. It was Satan who made Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. It was Satan who attacked and tempted our Lord Jesus Christ. And if Satan is bold enough to attack Christ, then he certainly will not hesitate to attack each one of us. I really believe that as Christians, we tend to forget that spiritual warfare is carried out in Satan's territory, not ours. 1 John 5:19 says, "The world lies in the presence of the evil one, and this world is the battleground." Satan uses this territory of the world far, and he knows it far better than you and I do. He uses it to his maximum advantage. He wants each one of us to stumble and fall. The devil has three primary goals, and it appears that he is moderately successful in each. Number one, he wants to destroy the lives of every individual. The second thing is, he wants to destroy the unity, the purity, and the oneness of every Christian home. And if you follow the media closely, if you follow what you see online, and if you follow the responses of what people are saying, the third point is, he wants to destroy the work of the church by embarrassing it publicly. He wants to be eroding its ministry and discrediting its leaders and wiping out its financial base. Peter said it best and most succinctly when he said that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking those to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. The word devour here is used to describe, it's translated to the word drowned. In Hebrews 11:29, Satan wants to completely engulf and overwhelm every Christian, every home, and every church of Jesus Christ. He wants to drown. He wants to extinguish. He wants the fire of your faith drowned so that you and I will have no influence left. He seeks every advantage in his way to accomplish his goals. It's in Ephesians 6 that Paul writes that we wrestle with Satan's forces. Wrestling. Wrestling is a term of great intensity. It's suggesting two opponents pushing against one another, trying to pin each other to the ground. You've watched wrestling, possibly through school, possibly if you had brothers. No doubt you wrestled. Wrestling spiritually requires every strain, every moral muscle, every spiritual sinew. You see, we tend to think, though, that spiritual warfare should not be hard, but Paul was careful in choosing his words and purposely to indicate that just as an athlete is exhausted after a wrestling match, so may we be exhausted as well, wrestling with Satan's principalities and powers. I don't know if you read A.W. Tozer. If you have any of his books or you can get your hands on some of them, I highly recommend that. And he wrote this powerful statement towards the end of his ministry. He said, and I quote, "In the early days, when Christian thinking exercised a dominant influence over North American thinking, men conceived that the world to be a battleground. Our fathers, he said, believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force. They believed in God. They believed in righteousness and they believed in heaven. These are opposed to each other on the nature of them forever in a deep grave. Irreconcilable and hostility. So they would have to choose sides, he said. You cannot be neutral. You cannot be sitting on the fence. It's either life or death. It's either heaven or hell. And if you choose to come out on God's side, you can expect to do battle with God's enemies. The fight is real. The fight is deadly. It lasts a life long. The Christian soldier should never forget what kind of world he or she lives in, because it is a battleground where many will be wounded and slain. He then went on to say that, and here's this modern interpretation of this mindset, because it's completely changed. You see, we think of this world as a playground. We don't think of it as a battleground. We're not here to fight. We're here to frolic. We don't live in a foreign land. We see this as our home. We're not getting ready to live because the way we're living, we think we already are living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the fullest. I've actually heard that comment by someone who said, God wants me to enjoy everything this life has so I can have fun and freedom and financial health. Sad. Because Tozer is absolutely right. We have lost this notion that we're in a war, that we're in a spiritual battle. How can we win a war when we don't even know it's going on? It's not that as Christians we don't want to win. I think there's an awful lot of people who are unaware that they're in a battle. The Word of God tells us that this warfare is one that we must be prepared for. It's not one that we must go in unprotected. We must take the admonitions of Scripture seriously. We must clothe ourselves in the spiritual armor that God has provided for each of us. Not to do so would be to enter into spiritual warfare totally vulnerable to the enemy who comes at us fully to do battle and is prepared to win. Paul made it clear to the Christians, it is our responsibility to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6:11. Putting on the armor of God is not something that God is going to do for us. It's something each one of us must do based on his provisions for us. You see, if you are wounded in spiritual warfare, it is because you have failed to put on the full armor of God. And whose fault is that? Because God has provided us with the armor. Maybe we failed to pick it up, to put it on. One of my professors at Tyndale said, every morning when I wake up and I do my devotions, the first thing I do is put on my armor of God. I physically, she says, pretend to put on my breastplate, my helmet. She said, I do so. And I noticed that before she even had mentioned that, because she came into our class and we were studying the book of Ephesians, and she went through that motion of putting on her armor. And she looked and said, did anybody see what I was doing? Because I am here to teach a class tonight, and the devil doesn't want me to teach you about the armor of God. Does anybody know what I just did? We weren't long picking up what had happened. The armor of God. There are six pieces of armor mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, 14 to 17, and each one of them are dealing with the specific areas in our life. The first one Paul goes through is the belt of truth. It's that all-encompassing truth of God that envelops our minds. It envelops our hearts. It protects us from falling prey to lies. In short, it is the Christian doctrine. It is the theology that is taken from the Bible. You see, Satan likes to counterfeit the truth. He likes to suggest that it's okay to veer slightly from the Word of God, just like he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Are you sure God said not to do that? Knowledge of God's truth is the only sure defense against theological error. Today, so many people are taken so completely out of context of what the Bible says, and they manipulate it to themselves. It wasn't that long ago that someone had said to me that Scripture says God helps those who help themselves. My response was, please show me that in the Bible, because that is absolutely contradicts Scripture. That ended that conversation fairly shortly. Be careful for this. Know your Scripture. Stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. Breastplate of righteousness. Our righteousness is what protects our heart from the fiery darts of the evil one. Someone had once wrote, as I was preparing for this message, said that righteousness has two sides. On the inside is the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is absolutely impenetrable. But the outside of the breastplate of righteousness is our righteousness. Christ is our final shield. He is the defense over our heart, but it is our commitment to holiness, to obedience, to the righteousness is the first line. We must maintain righteous hearts if we're to expect to be able to stop the attacks of the enemies. The shoes of the gospel of peace, they have to do with us, our willingness to advance the gospel into the enemy territory, to be that beacon of light in his domain of darkness. There is no greater mindset of courage and resoluteness than the mindset of one who is boldly sharing their faith with the lost, or anyone who overcomes the fear of witnessing in enemy territory will be protected against the attacks of the evil one. People used to go door to door, knocking on doors and inviting people to church and dropping off tracts. And if that worked, our churches would be packed today. If people see how we live, how we share the gospel, how in their time of needs that we show up, whether a neighbor passes away, whether we drop off a meal, or whatever the case may be, that we show up and we offer love, kindness, hope. It opens doors to sharing testimonies. How about even coming to church? I've had it on my way to church, phoning ahead saying, I'm going to be late, somebody had a flat tire, I had an opportunity to change that tire for that older couple alongside the road, and they asked, where was I off to dressed up in a tie on a Sunday morning? And I said, I'm going to be late for preaching for church, but I'm here. They questioned, why would somebody pull over and help them? It's what we're called to do. The hands and feet of Jesus, showing the love that we have. Take up our shield of faith. It means to have the confidence in the promises of God. You see, Satan is going to come. He's going to tempt each of us about a lie about in the past, a lie in the present, a lie in the future. The promises of God will allow us to deflect those lies from our heart and mind. Spiritual warfare in our life, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, boils down to believing the devil or believing God. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness by quoting the promises of God to the devil in Matthew 4, 1 and 11, and you and I can do the same. The next piece of equipment is the helmet of salvation. You see, winning spiritual battles is not the matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind as well. When Satan plants seeds of doubt in your mind about the reliability of the Bible, the divinity of Christ, the reality of salvation, it is that helmet of salvation that will protect us when someone says this is nothing more than old stories written down by history. This is the word of God, cut and dried. Don't succumb to the mind game of the enemy. Be prepared to defend the word of God. Sword of the Spirit. All our weapons are defensive except for this one. The sword of the Spirit, it's the word of the God, a word of God. And we use this word the same way Jesus did in resisting the attacks of Satan in the wilderness by quoting what is true, what is right. When Satan tempts us with a lie, it is written. It is written. It is written. In Matthew 4, 4, 7, and 10, I suspect the sword of many today is dull from lack of use. Makes them vulnerable to defeat. The weapon of prayer. Prayer is the weapon that we use to stay close to God when the battle's pitched. Prayer is what surrounds all of our other weapons. Prayer is how we gain strength to employ the weapons and use them for our defense. Prayer is where we humbly submit to God and we resist the devil, and it is through prayer that the devil resists and flees from us. In all its joys of life can be hard. Life can be difficult. There are challenges, there are traps. Some of these traps and problems we have in our life, they come from illnesses, they come from death, they come from what people do. Others come from people's ego, whatever the circumstances. Christ requires our entire being. The standards are very high, but the strength is supplied by the Spirit of God. The world tells everybody out there who are not a follower of Jesus Christ that the life you're to live is carefree and fun. Get all you can, do whatever you want for you. That life doesn't exist. Our conception of this life must change. Yes, we're called to peace, but peace in the midst of struggle, ready to do the will of God. Focusing on evil, we destroy ourselves. By focusing on God, we find the life that He's called us to, and we find His protection. And in asking us to put on the full armor of God, the text directs our attention away from the evil and to God and the purposes that He has for us. In one sense, the armor of God for each one of us, to summarize, is really it's the picture of Jesus. John MacArthur says the greatest joys come in the greatest victories, and the greatest victories come from the greatest battles when they are fought in the power of with the armor of God. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, wear the armor of God daily. Wear it in your work, in your play, and know that Christ will guide each one of you in your decisions that you make, and be certain to give God the glory. The next few weeks, we'll be working through the various pieces of armor, what they actually are, and how do we apply them to our life going forward in each day. The Lord has generously provided perfect equipment for you and I to face all the battles that life throws at us. Let's pick it up and put it on. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you completely save those who come to you in faith, the very faith we need in coming to you. You freely give us the gospel. You've come to overthrow the reign of sin by the reign of grace. We're victorious in you. Christ has overcome death, so as we put on our gospel armor, forgive us when our prayers reflect a greater commitment to our comforts than your kingdom. Give much more glory in living for your glory. Protect us in our faith and guide our thoughts. You are our rock, our salvation, our fortress, our honor, our refuge, and a whole lot more. Help us daily to put on the gospel armor and live each day in your glory, living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.